This morning we're going to be reading out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and focusing on verses 13 through 16. If you have a pew Bible, it would be page 1211. 1211. Beginning at verse 10, hear now God's inspired word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for your word, which never changes, which is sure foundation for us to stand on. We pray, Lord God, that today, as I preach this message, that we would hear the voice of our Savior loud and clear. Bring my mind and my opinions to the wayside, and let us hear your undiluted truth. We pray that everything we say and do would exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Please be seated. The brain is the strongest muscle in the body. You've heard stories of how combat soldiers have been shot repeatedly, but were not aware of it until the fight was over. These stories are true, and the power to do such things comes from the mind and can be tapped into by practicing mental preparation. This practice can allow you to far exceed your physical limitations. Just as you train other muscles, you can train the brain with mental preparedness exercises, and you don't need to go to a gym to do it. It's an exercise you can do anywhere. I can't stress enough how important mental preparedness is for surviving and enduring any life-threatening situation you could encounter. This is how you practice it. What I just read to you is a quote from a Navy SEALs preparation manual. The Navy SEALs are the most elite fighting force in the world and probably the most mentally tough people on the planet. Marcus Luttrell, who's a Navy SEAL and who wrote the book Lone Survivor, he was the only one who survived this battle. I highly recommend the book. He writes as he started BUDS training. BUDS stands for Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL Training. He recalls in his first classroom meeting the instructor telling the class, conditioning. Conditioning and a whole lot of cold water. Get used to it. The next month represents a hard kick in the gut because we're going to hammer you. You fail to meet those standards, you're out. Of course, most of you will end up being dropped and most of you will not be back. You must make that 4-mile, 32-minute run. You must make the 2-mile swims in an hour and a half. You'll get a tough written test. There's pool standards. There's drown proofing with and without fins. You may be thinking, what does it take? What must I do to make it through? The cold truth is 2/3 of you sitting here will quit. That's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. So try your best to prove me wrong. Marcus goes on to say, he closed by telling us the real battle is won in the mind. It's won by guys who understand their area of weakness, who sit and think about it, plotting and planning to improve, attending to the details, working on their weaknesses, overcoming them because they can. Marcus Luttrell's class size was 164 men when they began, but only 32 made it through and survived Hell Week. And Hell Week is every bit as difficult as you may think. Actually, it's worse. It's only those who are mentally prepared that will survive the rigors of Hell Week, aptly named. Their minds must be resolved, set on succeeding, prepared for action, or they will quit. Doubt is their enemy. So in our passage today in verse 13, it begins with the word therefore. So we have to understand what the word therefore is there for, right? Therefore can be translated "for this reason" or "so then." And what follows the "therefore" will be what the hearers of this epistle are prescribed to do. It will be their proper reaction to the details they're given in the verses preceding it. So we need to briefly go over verses 3 through 12 before our scripture today so we can properly follow Peter's train of thought and make application of what he's telling us to do in our lives. In other words, in our verses today, 13 through 16, they will describe the desired result of what the circumstances previously given to us in verses 3 through 12. So if you look back to verse 10, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." This is what comes before our verses today. And it tells us that it's concerning salvation. The prophets foretelling of a specific time when Christ would suffer and be glorified and the grace they would need in the midst of it. They will be tested and tried as they were promised a gracious hope in Christ. And again, we see the word salvation. And we need to be reminded that salvation is deliverance from sin's effect, from the power of sin, the presence of sin, and the penalty of sin. It's not just justification. We get hung up on, we repented, we trusted in Jesus, and that's it. Salvation includes sanctification, which is the largest part from the time you're justified until the day you die and are glorified. The process that takes place after you've been made right with God and are being fitted for heaven is the longest piece. Peter goes on to say, "It was revealed to you," to them, I mean, which is the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you, the readers, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look." And last, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Chris told us they were spectators of this glorious grace. Having only known the law, now they're looking upon grace. And they tried to look deeper into these things, but it wasn't for them. Think about it. The prophets' works, what they wrote down, were all for the benefit of someone else down the line. These hearers, the hearers of this letter, the recipients of Peter's letter. And the hearers' response, those who Peter was addressing, their response will benefit someone else down the line, us. And in turn, so will our work, planting a church here and being Christians and serving our neighborhood. That work will someday benefit someone else down the line. Think about why we want to start a classical Christian school. Think about why we stand in front of Planned Parenthood. Think about why we want to reach out to our politicians, why we want to start a trade guild, why we want to get men and women involved in commerce. All this will further the kingdom of God and help and affect someone else down the line. So the prophets' writings were not for themselves, but for the future readers of their writings and the hearers of this letter, who would be present when the gospel was announced after Jesus' first advent and then his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, in anticipation and expectation of Jesus' return, their faith would be tested, seriously tested. And they're being told how to live and navigate through this. Peter tells us that these announcements were sent from heaven, specifically for them, and even inquired of by angels. So this must be important. Think about it. This is a heavenly text sent through divine Wi-Fi that the angels don't have the password for. Even Paul would tell us, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. It's been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. So this mystery has been revealed to them, the hearers of this letter, therefore. Okay, now we're up to the word therefore. Here's what they are told, what they have to do. Therefore, so then, for this reason, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully upon the grace promised to you when Jesus is revealed and when you're tested. Live holy. Live set apart lives for God's plan and purpose during this period of time. It's what the prophets were forewarning you to do. The hope that was promised by the prophets is now here. Hope is here. So first they hear God's message through the prophetic writings. This is what I've done for you. And then they hear, this is how you are to respond to me, in hope. They hear a short theology lesson in verses 3 through 12, and then they are told to put it into practice. Orthopraxy follows orthodoxy. Okay, right practice follows right teaching. Or we could say right belief leads to right conduct. What comes in through here needs to come out through here. Otherwise, we're just reading the words and not doing them. I told one brother recently, you can memorize the Cheesecake Factory menu backwards and forwards, but if you don't eat anything off the menu, you're going to starve. We can memorize lots and lots of things. If we don't put it into practice, we're going to starve. Peter will continually exhort his hearers to maintain good conduct, holy conduct, throughout this entire epistle. Their good conduct in the face of adversity will be an identifying mark of their hope in Christ and of their submission to Jesus as Lord, which will turn into being a witness to the people around them. Peter will later say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your mouth may utter nice words about God, but your conduct will determine if you actually believe what you say. So if you talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. That will get people's attention. That will lead them to question you, which is what we're going to learn in verse 3:15. That'll give you an opportunity to witness to people. When people see you, your holy conduct, and you're not jumping into coarse jesting with them and things that the world does, they're going to say, why are you not doing this? And that's going to give you an opportunity to tell them, Jesus is my Lord. That's why. Now imagine their mindset. Hearing that the prophet's writings were specifically for them at that very time, but not yet having seen Jesus in the flesh. They probably haven't even met Peter either. Peter told them that they're elect, exiles, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, being indwelled and sanctified by the Spirit, called to obedience, born again because of God's mercy, for a living hope and inheritance in heaven. And now, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who you never saw in the first place and probably will have to suffer and maybe even die for. They would need not just to hear God's words, they would have to trust them and put them into practice, because someone once said, you will never die for something you've never lived for in the first place. This is a decision that they would have to settle in their hearts before the going gets tough. Because if they wait or delay, they will likely compromise or falter when persecution comes. You need to make this decision before the onset of pain. You need to do it while you're sober-minded. So Peter tells him in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is here. Hope is now. And that term, set your hope, is in the imperative. And you know what it means when a verse is in the imperative? It's imperative that you do it. It's just that simple. Right? So if it's in the imperative, this is what Peter's highlighting for us as of most importance. You could also render the verse this way. It's imperative you set your mind fully, firmly, completely on the grace of God, having a sober mind prepared for action. Set your mind on hope. They were to set their hope firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ without ever having seen him. But what is hope? Do you think the Jets will get into the playoffs? I hope so. That's not biblical hope, Pop. That's wishful thinking. Sorry. Do you think you're going to pass your midterm? I hope so. That's uncertainty. You think the economy's going to be okay? I hope so. That's fear. You think this sermon's going to end soon? Oh, that's not right. Those types of I hope so are not what Peter is exhorting them to exercise. Biblical hope is not wishing. Biblical hope is not fantasy. Biblical hope is not a whimsical desire. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It's taking God at his word. God is true. His words are trustworthy. The Low-Nida Dictionary says, hope is to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. When God says to set your hope on something, he says you can bank on it. Edmund Clowney says it this way. When God says set your hope fully, the form of this imperative suggests a clear-cut, decisive action. The force of the command is heightened by the adverb fully or firmly. Since your hope is sure, we can bank on it. It's not so much an attitude to be cultivated as it is a reality to be recognized. When God says something, it's a reality for us to trust. Hope is a fixed state of mind that trusts in the reality that God foretells us. It looks to the future as if it's a certain reality right now. God will never tell you to hope in something that may not come true or may not be true. If God says hope in XYZ, then XYZ is something that we can rely on, trust in, with the utmost confidence. In other words, it's certain. And you can't get more certain than an omniscient God who knows everything telling you something is certain. Apart from the triune God, you can have no certainty about your future. You can have no certainty about anything because you're not in contact with an omniscient God who can reveal to you truth. But here in this case, we are. We are in contact with the one true God who reveals to us that we can rely on this. Their certainty is a function of God's word and his nature. He cannot lie and there's no shadow of turning in him. God is truth. So their trusting in God and his word is a matter of the mind and heart. Again, not the blood pump, not the physical brain, but of the immaterial self, the immaterial heart of man, the seat of man's will, his intellect, and his emotions. Peter knows that the unregenerate heart, the unregenerate mind, is a slave to sin, set on the flesh. But the regenerate mind, the mind and heart born again by God's Spirit, has been freed from that bondage and is able to set their minds on the things of the Spirit and able to obey God's command. As Christians, we are to set our minds on what we hear, not on what we see. Remember, Pastor Chris drummed home the point that seeing is not always believing. But it's funny, sad almost, how even we as Christians believe what we see when it comes to the doom and gloom that the TV puts out, and we ignore what God says when it comes to the kingdom in his word. Which are you going to trust? Peter's solution, prepare your minds, not your eyes. Prepare your mind. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When God gives you a word and tells you something is true, you can trust it. You can bank on it. The gates of hell will never prevail against the kingdom. Walk in that. Trust that. Stop letting your eyes and your flesh speak to you and tell you you're doomed. Listen to what God says, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail, and that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Your hope is to be set on everything Peter described and promised in verses 3 through 12. A great example of this, we read it this morning, Brother Jerry read Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And Paul says, in hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah 90 years old, barren, right? Any shot of them being able to have children from a scientific or medical standpoint? No. But God said, so shall your descendants be. If God says it, it's as good as done. And Abraham believed it. He trusted in the spoken word of God, not the spoken word of man. He hoped, confidence, expectation, against all hope, human wishful thinking. And now guess what? He is the father of many nations. Our mindset has to be the same as that of Abraham. Paul would go on to say, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he was promised, what he has promised. Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised? If so, we should start looking as better as a community, right? That's going to affect the way we speak to people and do things. This is why Peter tells us here is to prepare their minds for action. Literally in the King James, it says, gird up the loins of your mind to run. Their resolve and trust in God's promise must be decided beforehand in the mind, with their hope fully set, imperative, on God's plan, and then prepare to act on that hope as if it's a certain reality. Just like Abraham, fully convinced. Their actions must line up with their hope, and their actions will line up with their hope for good or bad, because their actions will reveal what they're really hoping in God and his reality, or in something else. There's two types of people in the world. Those living as if the world is all there is, and they're going to get everything that they can while they can. And then there are those living like they have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. The latter have hope, confident expectation in what God says is true. The former also have hope, worldly wishful thinking that this is all there is. Prepare your minds for what's true and not what you see on TV or Facebook. Preparing your minds is not an aerobic activity. Thank goodness. You don't have to do jumping jacks. You don't have to do push-ups, wind sprints in order to prepare your mind. Those are the things you do after your mind is prepared. Remember, right conduct, right action follows right belief. If God is to have your heart, you must give him your mind first. Peter tells them they must be sober-minded. The expression means alertness and sobriety, both in speech and conduct. Rendered as keep yourself under control, or from a negative viewpoint, do not let yourself go in every direction. We need to be sober-minded. And remember, this epistle was written by Peter, impetuous Peter, hasty, unthinking, quick to speak. This is the guy who said, though they all fall away because of you, Jesus, I will never fall away from you. I love you more than all the others. And then Jesus responds and tells him, before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then hasty, impetuous Peter denies Jesus three times. Peter knows what it means to speak before you think, before your mind is prepared. And he's warning his hearers of this letter not to do that. But then watch what happens after the resurrection to Peter in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He does this three times. Lord, you know I love you. He doesn't boast. He doesn't beat his chest. Of course I love you more than all these. I'll die for you. He doesn't dare blurt out or boast that he loves Jesus more than the other guys. He knows better. Why? He's sober-minded now. He's alert. He's self-controlled. He's thinking before he's speaking. And he had to go through the reality of that testing of his faith to get to this point. And if it wasn't for Jesus praying for him, Satan would have sifted him like wheat. So Peter is telling his hearers to be ready in their thinking, be sober-minded and alert with their minds set firmly on the grace that God will give them. Why sober thinking? Because it works to curb the controlling influence of inordinate fleshly emotions or desires and remains reasonable. Next, in verses 14 through 15, Peter tells them, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Peter will tell them at least six times in this short epistle about their behavior, their conduct, their way of life. It is to be holy. Your hope is a holy hope. He uses the phrase obedient children because, again, they are now children of God, born again of God's Spirit in verse 3. They are new creations. They are no longer slaves to sin. They're slaves to righteousness. They have been given new hearts and the Holy Spirit to enable them to obey God's commands. And what? Walk in holiness. Where they used to sin passionately in ignorance, they are now to walk fully, firmly, confidently in holy hope and sober-mindedness. And this word ignorance here doesn't mean stupidity. It just means a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. Many of the hearers of this epistle were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And they didn't have the Mosaic law. They didn't have the temple system. They didn't have the prophets or the patriarchs. So they don't know the righteous requirements of God the way the Israelites did. So the Israelites in that group, along with Peter and the scriptures, are going to help the Gentiles to understand what holiness means. But ignorance of the law is no excuse, as Peter also warns them to not be conformed to their former passions. Passions here means an inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displaces proper affection for God. In other words, fleshly desires. Peter knew they were passionate about something, their sin. All sinners are passionate about their sin. Remember, the world has a pattern it wants to conform you to. It has a liturgy that it follows. And everyone worships something. You were created to worship. It's built into us. They were following their passions, their feelings. But now they're instructed to be sober-minded, prepared for holy action with their hope set on Jesus. You know, we pray every week that we would love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. All four of those things are pointing to realities that are inside of ourselves, pointing to realities that are not of the flesh and worldly passions. Heart, soul, mind, and strength is the immaterial self that resides within this body. Paul would tell the Colossians, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And they are told to do this because they are now God's children. And if God is their father, they should bear the family resemblance. You should start to look like him. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God's children should act like their father in heaven, holy. Our hope is a holy hope. Peter uses that word holy four times in two verses. It's the Greek word hagios, and it means chaste, pure. Its fundamental idea is separation, consecration, and devotion to service to a deity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. Obviously, there's two kingdoms. We have this world and we have God's kingdom in it. Then you have the things of the world. So many people follow their passions and their flesh and the things of the world, and they forget that they're God's children and should be living holy lives, set upon things, immaterial things. Holiness is spoken throughout the scriptures, and it's very important, something that we need to keep in mind. You know, as Protestants, we spurn good works. Oh, that doesn't earn your way into heaven. You're right, it doesn't. It just proves that you're a child of God, and it brings holiness to earth. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Here, holiness is progressive. It's linked to the reverence and fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Our calling to be God's children is in one of holiness, and neglecting that is a rejection of God. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our holiness is integral in our salvation and with our seeing the Lord. Holiness is a necessary component of salvation. If we follow God and we fear the Lord, it's going to come in through our heads and out through our hands. It's going to be evident. This is why Peter gives the imperative, set your mind fully, firmly on the grace to be given you with minds prepared for action. No one becomes holy unintentionally. You need to be intentional to be holy. No one just wakes up, ooh, I'm holy. This is great. Their minds must be set, intentionally prepared to do what God commanded. Especially them, they were facing some severe persecution. And without their minds focused soberly on the things above, they can fall prey to the things below. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Listen again to this quote by the mindset of Navy SEAL Marcus Luttrell. He would say, every Navy SEAL is supremely confident because we're indoctrinated with a belief in victory at all costs. A conviction that no earthly force can withstand our thunderous assault on the battlefield. We're invincible. We're unstoppable. That's what I believe to the depths of my spirit on the day they pinned the trident on my chest, and I still believe it. I always will. Thank God these guys are on our side. Right? Unstoppable, invincible. There's no question as to what his mindset is. We can't be defeated. We will win at all costs. But how much more can the people of God know that they will be victorious if they set their minds on the grace that God has given him? We have God's word to tell us it's a certainty. Certainty. You can bank on it. Now, I love the Navy SEALs' mindset for victory and their conviction that they're invincible. But even their certainty is not as strong as a word from God. Their certainty is based on a very determined will of man. The Christian certainty is based on the resolved will of God. There's no comparison. Our hope is a sure hope. Many of you know that our church here, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, started in a prayer meeting. The pastor told me the story of why they named it Hope. They were coming out of a dispensationally leaning church where the only hope they were being offered was the hope of the rapture, the hope to get yanked out of here before everything else goes bad. Things were looking dim at that period of time, and people were saying, just hang in there. Now, just a FYI, you never want to tell pastor that you're just hanging in there. Okay, that's a Hodenacker offense. Right? You're not going to like his response. As Christians, we are not just hanging in there. So when pastor and the people would read the scriptures, they continually came across the word hope. Right? Titus 2, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Savior. Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Look at your bulletin. Right? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. And on and on and on. Hope, hope, hope was the focus. And here we are today talking about the hope we have, the guaranteed certainty God gives us. If you've ever done any counseling with pastor, he'll tell you he can't give you anything but hope, a confident expectation that God will do his part if you do yours. You submit to God, okay, you resist the devil, God will do his part and bring you where it is you need to go. We are blessed to be part of a church that makes the means of grace available as much as possible. On Sunday, we have breakfast together. We have bagels before study, right? We have Sunday school. We have worship service. And then after worship service, we have more fellowship and a meal together, afternoon services. We hold Bible studies during the week. We do book prayer on Wednesday and prayer on Wednesday nights. We want to give you every opportunity to baptize your mind into the things of God, to immerse your heart, soul, and strength in the practice and teaching of God's word so that we feed and cultivate an atmosphere of holiness and minds ready for action to give you hope. The culture is battling for our minds, and we have to battle back. The only way we can do that is by creating an environment where that is possible, where Jesus is preeminent in all things. He is Lord. Take advantage of what God has created here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church and make good use of it. Prepare your minds for action. Next, in verse 16, Peter bases his entire exhortation on the words, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Since it is written. In other words, he's pointing them to the scriptures as his authority. He doesn't say, Pope, I'm Pope Peter, and here's what I have to say. He says, it is written, right? It's not just his opinion. It's not just some good advice or a nice suggestion. It's what God himself is telling us to do. And I love the fact that he quotes out of the Old Testament. Brother brought this up last week. So many people think, oh, the Old Testament, that's not for us. We're not under the law. The Old Testament's irrelevant. You know what Peter says? It's the entire basis for what I just told you to do. It is written. Old Testament. All he does is echo God's command to the people. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And in doing this, he brings their minds back to the book of Leviticus, to the Israelites, and the law for the people and the priests. Craig Keener says it like this: Israel was called to be holy as God was holy, and thus to live in a manner distinct from the ways of the nations around them. The daily synagogue prayers also stressed holiness to God. Hence, the idea would have been one most familiar to Jewish readers and to Gentiles who had learned the scriptures from them. It was a necessary reminder to the Jewish hearers and new instruction to Gentile hearers that God's moral law is still to be followed today. Old Testament Israel was to be holy, separate, set apart from all of the other nations, and follow God's law. And in doing so, they would properly reflect that nature of God to the world. In turn, God would bless them as a nation and display for all of the other nations what a nation that follows God looks like. They would be blessed, protected, cared for, and prosperous. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, basically a pastor to the rest of the nations. And now, this too is the job of the church, the new Israel. We are to be holy, set apart, enjoying God's blessing, and living in a way so as to win some to Christ by our holy behavior and glorifying God. Matthew tells us, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Just as the prophets were not serving themselves but the hearers of this epistle, and just as physical Israel's behavior was to be a light to the Gentiles, the hearers of these letters' behavior would serve as a witness to the people around them and subsequently to us today. Our behavior is going to be a witness to other people, and their behavior is going to be a witness to other people, because the church will not stop. God promised. And in just a few verses later, Peter will remind them that just as Israel was redeemed and delivered from their futile ways with perishable things, they are redeemed and delivered by the precious blood of Jesus, God's only Son. The hearers of this letter who suffered through persecution would carry the message forward so that you and I, the very message that you and I are hearing today, that Jesus is Lord, that there's salvation in no one else, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning right now. And their blood, the blood of the martyrs, would become the seedbed of the church. And although they're dead, Jesus is alive. And therefore, our hope is a living hope. The message back then is the same as it is now. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Be reconciled to God through the Savior he's provided. One last quote from Lieutenant Marcus Luttrell. He says, "I later learned that when a man quits and is given another chance and takes it, he never makes it through." All the instructors know that. If the thought of DOR, which means dropping on request, if a thought of dropping on request enters a man's head, he's not a Navy SEAL. I guess that element of doubt forever pollutes the mind. I don't know about you, but I could never be a Navy SEAL. I don't have what it takes. I doubt many times. But I'm not called to be a Navy SEAL. I'm called to be a Christian. What I have to do is trust what God says, knowing that it's him who keeps me from falling. Thank God for Jesus. He is my hope. It does not rest upon me. It rests upon Jesus and the Spirit in me. We all have to guard against the doubt that forever pollutes the mind. But what better way to do that than by setting your hope fully, firmly on the grace given to you by an omniscient and omnipotent God that gives us certainty? Hope is the remedy to doubt. Hope is confident expectation. You can have no greater certainty and no greater comfort than hoping in the grace of Jesus and knowing that his mercies are new every day. Hope was promised, hope is here, hope is sure, and our hope is alive. Our hope is a living hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are the God of all things. You are the God of our minds. Father, I pray that if there be any here that don't know you, that today their mind is set on the hope that they have in Jesus. And we pray for those, Lord, that are yours, that the things of the world would fall to the wayside, that they would reset their minds on you, knowing that your word is a certainty, that they can trust in anything that you say and everything that you say. Father, may we walk in the victory that you've promised us, this land that you've commanded us to take dominion over, knowing, Lord God, that you go with us every step of the way. Father, I pray, Lord, that this will bring you honor and glory. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.